Well, good evening once again. Thank you for coming out for this continuation of our look at the book of 2 Chronicles. I'd like you to turn there with me again, please, to 2 Chronicles 29 as we continue to look at this man Hezekiah. Just thinking then as I was just preparing my mind for this session about if you were to describe Hezekiah at this point in his life, I think you would have to say that zeal for the house of God was eating him up. At 25 years of age, as he became king, the first thing he did, the first day of the first month of the first year of his reign, he recognized that the problem with the kingdom was the house of God was in disarray. And that's what he wanted to deal with. And we pray that God would raise up young men, 25 years of age, and younger even, and older, that it would be said of him, like it was said of the Lord Jesus, zeal for thy house has eaten me up. Because we need that, don't we? We need people who are not apathetic about the house of God, but have a zeal for the house of God. And certainly it was said of him. So, let's read from verse 20. Just want to read verse 20, and then I'm going to move on, just to one verse there, and then 35, 36, and then I want to read from chapter 30, the first 13 verses. So, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 20, then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of God. And then look at verse 35 of chapter 29. And also the burnt offerings were in abundance, and the fat of the peace offerings and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. And Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. And then chapter 30, the first 13 verses, says, and Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel, and his princes, and all the congregation in Jerusalem, to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation, so they established a decree to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. So the posts went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, you children of Israel, turn again to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And be not ye like your fathers, and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now be ye not stiff-necked, as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. So the post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even to Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. And there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very great congregation. And again, God will indeed bless the reading of His precious word to us this evening. So up to now, the story so far is, as we've already been thinking, that Hezekiah, as he took his reign, wanted to set things right in the house of God. And he began with the leadership. He called the priests and the Levites, and he preached a sermon to them and basically said, listen, you get your own house together, you know, sanctify yourself, and then you sanctify the house of the Lord. And the priests and the Levites responded to his ministry, and they began to cleanse the temple. And we said last night as we were closing, they began in the inner sanctuary. They started on the inside and work outwards. And that's how God always works. That's why we say to people, you must be born again. There's no point cleaning up your act on the outside if you're not changed on the inside, because it's not going to do you any good, right? The transformation has to come from inside. And so that is exactly what they did. And there was a tremendous work of God done. They started to cleanse the temple. And then we observed that as they responded to that, of course, there was a lot of need for repentance amongst the people of God. They had failed in so many areas, and they had to acknowledge that. And there was an acknowledgement of failure and a willingness to be right with God and to once again, as it were, rededicate themselves to obedience to the Lord. So, we read from verse 20, and I want to just go there now, about Hezekiah. After they had come and told him that they had basically cleansed the temple, and they had finished the work. In fact, we saw that in verse 17, that they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and in the 16th day of the first month, they made an end. So, 16 days of cleansing. And remember, in the house of God, Ahaz had brought this altar from Damascus in Syria. There had been a lot of idols set up. So there was a lot of cleansing to be done. They have now completed that. It's all done. And so we're ready now to begin sacrifices again. The priests have cleansed themselves. The house has been cleansed. And sacrifices are beginning, ready to be commenced. But I want you to notice that when Hezekiah was told, notice it says, verse 20, then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. One thing that we'll say about Hezekiah is he was not a procrastinator, right? He rose early. The time was right, right? He starts day one with the cleansing process. Once he hears the cleansing is done, what does he do the next day? He rises early, goes to the house of God, gets everybody together. In other words, he doesn't want to waste time. In his father's reign, enough time had been wasted. All those years when the doors of the house of the Lord had been closed, he wanted to get down to business immediately. And can we say that, beloved, we don't have a lot of time to get things sorted? Everybody acknowledges we're living in the last days. And it's time now to get the house clean. It's time now to deal with issues. If we want to see blessing before the Lord comes, when is the best time to deal with issues? Right now, isn't it? And what we do when it comes to sin is we tend to procrastinate. We put it off. We'll say, oh, well, yeah, I heard that message and the Lord really spoke to me. And then we go away and what happens? Nothing happens, right? Because although at the moment of hearing God's word, there's this sense of being moved and convicted, but because we're a bunch of procrastinators, nothing ever changes. And that's no good, because the Lord could come back today. And there are some of us are going to be ashamed before Him at His coming. We don't want to be wasting time, right? Now is the time. Scripture is always clear that now is the time, right? Now, to get saved, when's the right time to get saved? Now is the accepted time, right? When is the right time to get your heart right with the Lord? It's right now. This is the time to... And so, I praise the Lord for Hezekiah. He's not going to procrastinate. He wants to do business with God. And so, he goes up to the house of God. And then, notice what they do. Verse 21. And this is where it gets very fascinating, although we can't dwell here too long. But the first thing that they have to do is bring the sin offering. Sin offering has to be first. Because, the nation have sinned. And so there has to be a payment made for the sin. And I'm so thankful that when we're convicted of sinfulness, and yeah, we need to act on it and we need to put things right, but they're, especially vertically with others that we've offended and all the rest of it, but I'm so thankful that horizontally we have a perfect sin offering, don't we? He that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And I am so thankful. And during times of revival, always there's a focus on the cross work of the Lord Jesus. People are brought back to the cross. There's a revival of preaching of the cross. And praise the Lord for that. That's exactly what we need to hear, right? That's the message that is basically essential to Christianity. And so notice verse 21. They brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering. And then notice he describes for what? For the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. We just read 2 Chronicles 29 verse 21. So as we think about these sin offerings, first of all notice the number of 7s. Okay, as he talks about this, 7 bullocks, 7 rams, 7 lambs, 7 he-goats. 7 is the number of completeness and perfection, isn't it? So the idea is this, that as they bring this multitude of sin offerings, it indicates completeness and depth of the consciousness of their sins. And not only the complete understanding of the depth of their sin, but a complete and full understanding of the amazing work that was provided to deal with sin. And so that's the implication here. There's this awareness. And of course, it tells us that it's for the kingdom, the sanctuary, and for Judah. Now, if you had the time to look at Leviticus chapter 4, where we get instructions concerning the sin offering, you'll find that the sin offering was required for the ruler who had sinned. And in this case, the ruler had sinned in the past, right? So when he says it's for the kingdom, what he really means, it's for his father. It's for Ahaz. Because of the sins that the ruler committed, there's a need to bring that sin offering. And then he says, for the sanctuary. Have the priests sinned? Well, yes, they have. Remember, it was the priest that got the blueprints for the altar in Damascus and made it, right? So the priesthood had failed, the kingdom had failed, the priesthood had failed, and then it says, and for Judah, there's a sin offering for the people. Leviticus 4:22 is for the ruler, Leviticus 4:3 is for the priests, and Leviticus 4:13 is for the people. And so, basically, there was an admission of failure at every level. Not blaming others. Everybody's recognizing their responsibility. I really like that. I love the prayers of men like Daniel. I love the prayers of men like Nehemiah. Because when they prayed, they're always saying about, we have sinned and we have... And you think, well, I remember reading Nehemiah's story. I don't remember reading too much about his sin. I remember reading Daniel's story. I didn't remember too much about his sin. But what he did was he willingly identified himself with the problem. He recognized, I am part of the problem. And admitting sin on every level. You know, one of the problems in our assemblies is we're always blaming somebody else. Even when we listen to the Word of God, you know what happens sometimes? Yeah, I can guarantee it's happened over these days. At some point during the message, somebody in this room has thought to themselves, I hope brother or sister so-and-so is listening to this. Have you ever done that? Shame on you. I've done it too, by the way. Shame on us, right? In other words, what about me? Doesn't God, the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, want to speak to my heart? No, never mind me thinking, I hope brother so-and-so, am I listening? What would you have to say to me, Lord? That should be the question. And we're so slow to do this. If there's failure in an assembly, there's corporate failure. I love this statement that I heard years ago, and it's always rung in my mind. And it goes like this. If everyone in the assembly was like me, what kind of an assembly would there be? Isn't that a great statement? So, just answer that question in your own heart right now. If everybody in your assembly was like you, what would it be like? What kind of an assembly? Would it be a great assembly? Would it be a weak assembly? Would it be a powerful assembly? Would it be an insipid assembly? What kind of assembly would it be if everybody in the assembly was like you? But you see, you are an integral part of the assembly. And if you would be what you should be, and everybody else was what they should be, we'd have a wonderful assembly, right? And so again, we need to acknowledge and admit wrong, not be slow to pass it off to somebody else, and be willing to just be honest in the presence of God. You know, it's amazing. God says in His Word, a humble and a contrite spirit thou wilt not despise, O Lord. God, I don't believe God can resist a humble and a contrite spirit. He loves that when He sees that in His people. And He loves us to be refreshingly honest in His presence. That's why I think David was a man after God's own heart, because he is so refreshingly honest. The Psalms, he bears his heart all the time, right? Even when he's questioning God, he's honest about it. Some of us are just not being willing to be honest. And it's refreshing to see that. Well, I want you to notice, as they offered these sin offerings and went through this, the ritual for dealing with their sin before they could bring any other offerings. Look at verse 24. And the priest killed them. They made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. I want you to notice that phrase, for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. Not just Judah. Not just the two tribes that had been loyal, but the 10 tribes that had been disloyal. In other words, here this man has a heart for the entire people of God. Right? And he's concerned, and we're going to see that. And I want to just mention that now. We're going to pick that up when we get to the next chapter. But then I want you to see what happens. The silence of the house of God is finally broken. Because remember, during the days of Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, the doors were shut. There was absolute silence in the house of God. And now the silence is about to be broken. Everything's being put right. There's been repentance. There's been restoration based on the payment of the sin offering. Atonement has been made. In verse 25, it said, he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, psalteries, harps, according to the commandment of David and Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. So was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests and the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And verse 28, all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Now those burnt offerings, they didn't burn quickly. I mean, these things, you know, they did two a day. It should be burning 24/7, and so 12 hours per shift, if you like, per burnt offering. So they, for 12 hours, they have the most amazing time of praise and worship and adoration after silence in the house of God. You can just imagine what that must have been like to the heart of God to hear that. And during times of revival, the people of God always have a song. It was amazing as I read about the history of the Reformation. One of the songs that was very integral to the Reformation was "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," Luther's hymn. And one of the complaints of the Pope was that people are singing Luther's hymn everywhere. It just drove him crazy that in every place that hymn was being sung. And it's true, when the truth of God becomes precious to the people of God, and they're in a right relationship with God, they want to sing, right? If somebody's filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, one of the evidences that they're filled with the Spirit is they're going to be singing and making melody in their heart with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's part of the evidence of the Spirit-filled experience. Welsh Revival, there was a song, "Love Vast as the Ocean." And that was everybody was singing that, and they wouldn't go home. They would. It's amazing how they would sing into the wee hours of the morning, and then they'd go down the mine and do their shift, and then they'd come back to the revival meetings the next day, and they'd still be singing. Amazing times. I was just reading yesterday about R.A. Torrey and his evangelistic campaigns, most effective in Australia, but then the rest of the Europe, the British Isles, and various other places, and the song that captivated that revival is the song, "Oh, that will be glory for me, when by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be." And so it just seems like God gives a song in a time of revival. It seems to just come from the people of God. And it is amazing. When your heart is right with the Lord, you have a song. Right? David talked about that, right? "Brought me out of a pit and put me on solid rock, and he's put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God." But let me tell you something, when Christians are in the flesh, they don't want to sing. And their singing is abysmal, isn't it? It's not hearty, it's not enthused. It's kind of, there's that dull, dulcet tones to the whole thing. Why? Because it's a reflection of the spiritual condition of the heart. And here, Hezekiah sees all this happening. The people are just overflowing with joy. There's all these offerings being offered. Once they had dealt with the sin offering, they come with the burnt offerings and the peace offerings and the drink offerings. And there's a tremendous generosity amongst the people of God. They bring abundantly as they come, because it tells us the end of verse 31. Well, let's read verse 31. "Then Hezekiah answered and said, 'Now you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord. Come near, bring sacrifices, thank offerings to the house of the Lord.' And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart, burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought," and then he begins to list the incredible numbers that were brought. Now, these offerings were incredibly expensive, because in an agricultural society, your wealth was not measured by what kind of car you drove. It was measured by how much livestock you had, right? When Jacob took all of Laban's wealth, his sons were saying, "Jacob has gotten all the glory of our father Laban," right? And he's taken everything that made him look good. He's taken the whole lot. There's nothing left. And so, in order to come to God and bring sheep and bullocks and all of these things, it's like a farmer today giving you his John Deere tractor. I mean, those things cost a fortune, right? I mean, there's a lot of expense, and just shows that when God gets a heart, He gets everything the man is, including his wallet. There's no problem in giving generously to the worship of the house of God. And so there's this tremendous overflow, which is wonderful to see, the generosity of the people of God. And again, I say this, one of the reasons I know we need revival is because at the Lord's Supper, so often in our meetings, there's long, awkward silences. And that tells me something. Right? Didn't that give a message? Now, I know that there's a spiritual silence. I know that there's, when something absolutely profound has been brought before us in prayer or whatever, there's times when words would spoil it. It's just wonderful just to savor the wonder of what we've just learned. But when the first part of the meeting is silent, that's kind of scary, isn't it? I remember once, I've probably told this before, but my son, I think at the time he's 20 now, but he's about 8, and he sat next to me, and this meeting was so painful. Nobody had anything to say, and then there was kind of an embarrassment because it was so silent for so long that somebody got up and gave a hymn, but it was like somebody giving their favorite, really, you know, and then somebody else got up, and it was like, and so my son wrote to me, 8-year-old, he said, "What's wrong, Dad?" Madam, kids are smart, you know, they know there's something wrong. And so I wrote back to him, "There's death in the pot." This place is dead. Now, in the States, we have a remembrance meeting, and then we have a time of fellowship with coffee and donuts. That's just the way things are done in the U.S. And then we have a full ministry meeting. So that's our regular Sunday morning practice. So, during that coffee and donut time, the men were waxing eloquent about a college football game they'd all been watching the night before. Nothing to say about the Savior. Not one good thing. But they could tell you all about an American football game. Let me tell you something, beloved. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And if you don't have anything good to say about the Lord Jesus, or sisters silently have a hearts overflowing with silent worship, if you don't have that, you need revival. There's a deadness in your heart, and it's probably caused by sin and compromise. That's the way it is. And I tell you, it's just, I'm convinced it's grieving to the Spirit of God when week after week after week, you have that dullness amongst the saints. And so, here, in our time of revival, oh, there's the presence of God is real. I heard a message the other day. This brother knew William Faraday, who was the secretary to William Kelly. And he was talking to Faraday. Faraday was in his 90s. His mind was as sharp as anything. And he was asking him about those early days. And he said that in the assemblies in those days, he said, the presence of God was amongst us. And he said, it was not unusual when somebody got up to break the bread. People sat in the back seat observing would get saved. Because the presence and the power of God was so evident in those meetings. He said, that was a common occurrence. What a difference to today. Do you think we need revival? Or is it just me? I don't think I'm alone. I think there's something fundamentally wrong. And when you see revival, and when you begin to experience personal revival in your own heart, it's such a grief to you when there is this pathetic silence. But the silence of the house of God has been broken. Because hearts are revived. And it says, verse 35, burnt offerings in abundance, fat of the peace offerings, the drink offerings. And of course, drink offerings was pouring wine on top of the burnt offering. And wine, by the way, is a symbol of joy. And it's a symbol of joyful giving. Their joy in giving and bringing these offerings. Their joy in what the burnt offering symbolized in the person of the Lord Jesus and his devotion unto death. All of these things are seen here. And it says the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. Let me just say this. That not only does revival restore the people of God to their right relationship with the Lord, it also is a restoration of divine order. Every revival brings a recovery of truth in some way or another. So the Reformation brought a recovery of the lost truth of sola scriptura, right? The importance of the Word of God, of sola fide, faith alone. Solo gratia, grace alone. And so the Reformation, what was it about? Faith alone, in Christ alone plus nothing. That had been lost in the dark ages and Catholicism with its seven sacraments and its system that had so undermined the gospel of Christ, and so truth was recovered. The Wesleyan revival, truth was recovered. The truth of preaching in the open air. Wesley was horrified when he first heard that Whitfield was preaching in the open air. He was such a churchman, he couldn't imagine anybody not preaching on consecrated ground. And then he was having his devotions and he read about the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And all his objections disappeared. If the Lord Jesus could speak on a mountainside, then I can speak to miners outside a coal mine. And so the truth of the goal of the gospel was recovered during that time period. Our assembly movement was primarily a revival movement. In 1826, there was a worldwide recovery of New Testament truth. It was in Dublin, but it wasn't just in Dublin. In British Guiana, in Jamaica, in Ontario. It just seemed like all over at the same time, people were exercised about getting back to the scriptural pattern of gathering. And not only did it begin with revival, it was constantly moved forward with revival. The 1859 revival in Ulster. C.H. McIntosh was one of the open-air preachers in the revival. You read his writings, you'll find references to the great gathering of souls, and it took the assembly movement from being a very snobby upper-class movement. You read the chief men of the among the brethren, 100 men, they're all sea captains, lords, earls, all this kind of stuff. I mean, it was a very upper-class movement. But the 1859 revival brought loads of working-class people into the assemblies because there was a great ingathering of souls. And so that movement was propelled. 1926, W.P. Nicholson, revival in Ulster through his ministry. And again, many of the assembly elders in Belfast were men who were saved under the preaching of W.P. Nicholson. And so our assembly heritage is filled with occasions of revival. And let me just say again what W.D. Faraday said. The presence of God was amongst us in those days. And then he said this, by 1914, it had gone. That means, if he's correct, we have gone 100 years without the conscious evidence of the presence of God in the gatherings. Now that's scary, isn't it? 100 years? And so isn't that time? He said what happened was it went from being a movement of the Holy Spirit to becoming mechanical. You know what I mean by that? Isn't it easy to be mechanical the way we go through the motions in the Lord's work? In our own Christian lives, a mechanicalness about it. And we lose the love, the heart, the passion. And we're still doing the right things. I think Ephesus was very mechanical. They'd left their first love. They were still doing everything. We would say it was a very orthodox assembly. It would be in our address book as a place to visit. But they were mechanical. And then Laodicea, let me just say this. Our brother mentioned about the Lord's presence, two or three are gathered, and I know exactly what he's saying. But in Laodicea, I am sure that as they came together on the Lord's Day morning, they were saying, where two or three are gathered in thy name, there I am in the midst. But he wasn't. He was outside. He's knocking on the door and he's trying to get the attention of individuals within the meeting. If any man, right? Individuals, recognizing that the whole system is so far gone that now he's looking for individual hearts that are open to him. Tragic. Now, I'm not saying that we're there, but I'm saying we should think about it. We could be. We could be there. And so, revival times, the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. There's a recovery. There was a recovery of New Testament truth. Praise the Lord for that. But again, we can have all the truth, but lack life. again, a great quote from R.A. Torrey. He said that the Spirit without the Word is chaos. The Word without the Spirit is dead orthodoxy. Which do you think is where we stand? Right? It's, if anything, it's the Word without the Spirit, right? Where's the charismatic movement? Spirit without the Word, right? All kinds of chaos going on. Again, I've mentioned this before, but one brother said it this way, that when it comes to the Holy Spirit, churches are either insane asylums or cemeteries. Now, I don't want to live in an insane asylum. But I don't want to live in a cemetery either. And the truth is not in either ditch. The truth is New Testament principles carried out in New Testament power. That is where we should be. That's where it began. That's where it started. But because of this mechanical stuff coming in, many of us are just going through the motions, and we need to get alone with God and say, God, I'd like to see revival, but if you're going to start one, please start right here. Revive me. Make me somebody that has a zeal for the house of God like Hezekiah. Maybe I could be the spark plug in our assembly. And so we move to chapter 30, because we're obviously not going to finish, as you've already guessed that. You probably guessed that night one, but anyway. I want you to notice now what Hezekiah does next. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah. He wrote letters to Ephraim, Manasseh. Now again, these 10 tribes, already some of them have been carried into captivity by the Assyrians. But there were still some that were left behind. And so now he wants to reach out to these people. Now, these people had been away from the Lord for such a long period of time, right? From the days of after Solomon, when the kingdom was divided, they'd been worshipping Bethel and Dan. And yet he has a heart for the whole people of God. And that's a wonderfully commendable thing in the life of Hezekiah. And so he wrote letters. Now, his life revolves around letters. It's kind of interesting. If you look at his life, the letters were both good and bad. The good letters he sent, the bad letters he received. He sent letters to all Israel that we're reading about now, inviting them to the Passover feast. He also received a threatening letter from Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and if you remember, I love what he did with that. He took it into the house of the Lord, and he laid it before the Lord, spread it before the Lord. When you have problems, brethren, you know the first thing you need to do is just take it and spread it before the Lord. Don't try and figure it out. Just bring it to him. Say, Lord, here it is. Here's the problem. I just leave it before you. You know about it. That's what he did. It was a tremendous wisdom. And then he got a letter of praise and flattery from the king of Babylon, Merodach Baladan. And it's interesting that he could handle the letter that came threateningly very well, but he couldn't handle the letter of flattery. Sometimes it's hard for men to receive flattery. Something helped me. I've shared this at the first camp, but it was a tremendous help to me because, and it's from a woman. It's from Corrie Ten Boom. After the Second World War, when she would talk about her experiences, many people would come up to her and just say how encouraged they were and how blessed they were, and they would be talking about what a wonderful woman she was and, you know, how it goes. And she was really struggling in her heart with all this accolades that were coming to her. And how do I handle this? You know, and sometimes it's very hard to handle the praise of men. And then she said, the Lord gave her a lovely thought. She said, I took it like these individuals were giving, like a gentleman giving me a rose. And I received the rose with thanksgiving. And then every night I would present a bouquet of roses to the Lord, because I recognized that any good that was seen in me really comes from Him. And I thought, wow, that's really helpful. Because you want to, sometimes it's good to, if nobody ever says anything after you've preached, you wonder, well, you know, was it not communicating? I mean, you need some feedback, but sometimes you can't handle the feedback. And so it's wonderful to be able to go at the end of a day and present a bouquet of roses to the presence of the Lord, isn't it? And so that was a very helpful thing. But he couldn't handle it. Hezekiah got this letter, and of course he invited the representative from Babylon and showed him everything he had and all the rest of it. And you know the end of the story. Terrible, terrible situation. So he was a man who sent letters. Let me tell you something else about Hezekiah that really comes out of this. Although personally he had a zeal to keep all God's commandments, and there's no question this idea of order matters to him. He wants everything in the right order. This guy is passionate about the house of God and the right order in the house of God, but he still has a heart that takes in all the people of God, no matter where they're at spiritually. Now that's a very difficult balance in the Christian life, isn't it? Having strong convictions yourself, convictions that you are not going to compromise. This is what I believe. This is what I must practice. I know that. But yet, recognizing and loving all of God's people because He loves them, and because He died for them, and because they belong to Him, and so there should be this willingness to love everyone that He loves, and at the same time holding clear, strong, narrow convictions with a wide heart. Now, I'll tell you something, that is one of the hardest things in the Christian life. But Hezekiah managed it. He's uncompromising. He wants everything done right. We've seen he wants everything done right, but he asks that the sin offering, the burnt offering, be offered to all Israel. He sends letters to all Israel and Judah, inviting them to the feast. Now, I want you to notice that his letters are carefully worded. It's not peace at any price. This guy is not in any way ecumenical. What he's saying to them is very clear, that he wants them to come, but he wants them to repent. Look at verse 6. So the post went with the letters from the king and his princes to all Israel and Judah, according to the commandment of the king, saying, "You children of Israel, turn again to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the king of Assyria." You notice what he says? He said, if you turn back to the Lord, then come and remember, right? You've got to start with turning back to the Lord. He didn't say, be reunited with Judah politically. He says, repent and return to the Lord. In other words, get your relationship with the Lord right first. Not peace at any price. He's certainly, we could say, full of grace and truth, but he's holding them well together. And so he's saying to them, in your unrepentant state, there's no point coming, but if you'll return to the Lord, then that's what you should do. He says, verse 7, be not like your fathers, like your brethren, which trespass against the Lord God of their fathers. Not saying you can come even though you're still, you know, idol worshippers that worship at both Bethel and Dan. He's recognizing what they did was wrong. He says, verse 8, now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord. I love that reference, because Stephen takes up that, doesn't he? Acts 7:51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and mind. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Stiff-necked is a very serious thing. A stiff neck will not bow. It's not going to bow. And it won't fit in a yoke, right? Take my yoke upon you. No, you're not going to put that yoke on me, right? That's kind of, the stiff-necked individual refuses to take Christ's yoke upon them. Refuse to bow. That's what it's speaking of. And he says, don't be stiff-necked like your fathers were, but instead, yield yourselves to the Lord and enter into His sanctuary, which He has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of His wrath may turn from you. So he loves God's people. He wants to embrace them. But not on unity at the expense of truth. Not ecumenism whatsoever. He wants them to be genuinely repentant and then to be returned to the Lord as prescribed in the passage. And then notice that they did have a bit of a problem. And the problem that they had was the Passover feast that they want to keep was supposed to be on the 14th day of the first month at even, Leviticus 23, right? But this, in the first month, the 16th day of the first month, they're still cleansing the house of God, and they haven't had chance to write letters and invite anybody to come to this Passover. So how are we going to deal with that? That perplexity, that difficulty. And so there's a clear understanding that we have a difficulty before us. So notice verse 2, it says, "For the king had taken counsel, and his princes, and all the congregation in Jerusalem, to cake the Passover in the second month." And somehow the king knew about a provision in the book of Numbers, chapter 9, where an Israelite couldn't keep the Passover on the prescribed day because he was unclean. And this man wanted to keep the Passover. He wanted to remember God's redemptive work. And so he wanted to. And so the provision in Numbers 9, verses 10 and 11 was that that individual could keep the Passover on the 14th day of the second month at even and not break the law of God. And so what Hezekiah does is he takes that law, which is intended for an individual, and said, "Lord, there's a whole nation here that want to keep the Passover. We have not done it for a long, long time, but we couldn't do it on the prescribed day." And so he seeks counsel about this change to the second month. And, of course, agreement is found, and they're able to do that. And again, I just wondered, we talked on Wednesday night about how the kings in Deuteronomy 17 were supposed to write out for themselves a personal copy of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And that was a way that they would take the gravity and seriousness. And what you sense with Hezekiah was, he had a tremendous grasp of the Pentateuch, these scriptures, right? All the way along, he knows what has to be done. He knows when it's supposed to be done. He knows how it's supposed to be done. He knows all these things. How does he know these things? I suspect that he, at some point, as a young man, wrote out those five books of Moses, and these things began to captivate his heart. And so he appeals to the people to come. And I want you to notice that their response to his invitation, that included their need for repentance, it's not received very well. Even though in verse 9 he says, "If you turn again to the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him." So he's saying, look, if you turn to the Lord, he is gracious. Isn't that a wonderful truth? It doesn't matter how far a person has fallen away from the Lord, no matter how bad they've been, it doesn't matter. The Lord is gracious. And when we return to him, right? Remember James 4, draw near to God. What does it say? And he will draw near to you. There's a promise. And so if there's genuine repentance and a return to the Lord, although there will be scars from the past and all the rest of it and consequences from the past, but nevertheless, in terms of enjoyment of intimacy with the Lord, the promise is that you can enjoy that, turn again, and he will indeed turn to you. And so they do this. Except some of them respond very negatively. Look at verse 10. And this is the tragedy. In verse 10, it says, "So the post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even to Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them." Sometimes when we go with a message of the grace of God to people, the response is very negative, isn't it? Some of us that have done door-to-door work find the rejection disheartening at times. Having the door slammed in your face. I remember one time talking to a man, and He stood there and shook his fist and cursed God right in my presence. It's so hard to see those things. And yet, it's not really us they're rejecting. It wasn't Hezekiah they were rejecting. Who are they really rejecting? They're rejecting the Lord. But to experience that reproach and rejection, in a sense, is partaking in the sufferings of Christ. We're sharing in his rejection. And the early church, their attitude to that was something to rejoice in. That, let me show you a scripture. It's a very challenging scripture and has been a great help and a motivation in my own life in terms of being willing to share the gospel with others, irrespective of what response I get. Verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Wow, what an attitude. Huh? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And so there is going to be this rejection. There is going to be those that reject. If you go out with a heart full of the Lord and a desire to bring people in, to see them come to repentance and come and enjoy the feast that you're enjoying, you'll find that as you go, there will be those that will laugh you to scorn. You see it throughout the Word of God, examples of that. But notice verse 11, and a very important verse. Nevertheless, diverse or various of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. So as we go in the work of God, what we can say is this. There will be those that laugh. But praise his name, there will be those that respond. And there are people that are coming to Christ around the world every single day. What a joy it is when that happens. And somehow, I think what's happened to us is that we have believed the enemy more than we believe God. You see, what would the enemy say to you? I tell you what he'd say to you. Nobody's interested. You ever had that thought in your mind? Nobody's interested. What did the Lord Jesus say? He said the fields are white and ready to harvest. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So who do you think would be telling the truth? The enemy that says nobody's interested? Who do you think has got most to gain from a church that doesn't bother to tell anybody anymore about the gospel? Who's going to most gain from that? Satan is, isn't he? His kingdom is going to be left undisturbed. That's exactly what he wants. He wants us to think that they're not interested, that they're satisfied and smug where they are, when many of them are living lives that are miserable. And they're desperately looking for something worth living for. And here's the Lord Jesus telling us their fields are white. Who are we going to believe? And so, yes, there is going to be rejection. There were those that laughed him to scorn, but there were those that responded. And his letter was a savor of death to some and a savor of life to others. Just like the gospel itself. Nehemiah was laughed to scorn when he began to rebuild the walls. The Lord was laughed to scorn. They considered Paul mad, the Athenian philosophers, with his talk of the resurrection of the dead. And it comes down to this simple question. Are you and I willing to be counted a fool for Christ's sake? That's the question. That's really what it boils down to, isn't it? Are we willing to be counted a fool for Christ? Are we willing to be... Now, I know nobody likes being laughed at. I remember, again, my son Paul, he was always being the comedian in the family. He's incredibly witty. But when he was little, he'd say funny things, and everybody would laugh because he's naturally funny. But they thought they were laughing at him personally, not at what he said. And so he just burst out crying. You know, he's only little. Because everybody wants to be loved and appreciated, don't they? And so we have to be willing to be counted a fool for Christ's sake. I have a friend, and he is a very faithful door-to-door witness for the Lord Jesus. And he is like a bloodhound. This guy just is incredibly faithful on the doors. And he says that for every 10 people he pursues, he manages to get 2 into an evangelistic Bible study. Every 10, he gets 2. Well, that's not bad, right? I'll take that. Right? 20%? 20% of the population in Malaysia would be what? I don't know, but that'd be a lot of people, wouldn't it? And so, he just keeps at it. He is now involved in planting his 5th assembly. How does he do it? He goes out and knocks on doors, gets people into evangelistic Bible studies, sees them saved, teaches them church truth, gets them in the assembly. Number 5 right now. And he's persistent. He just gets out there and does it. The bottom line is this: if we don't sow, we won't reap. If we sow sparingly, we'll reap sparingly. If we sow abundantly, we will reap abundantly. And that's what the Word of God says. So, the Passover occurs with these people from the 10 tribes, and it was an amazing Passover. In fact, the assessment of this Passover was there hadn't been one like it since the days of Joshua, of Solomon. Because prior to that, the kingdom had been divided, and they'd never had people from the northern tribes since that time. And so there's a tremendous turning to the Lord. Well, our time is gone. We've really come to an end. But I want to just finish by asking you to turn with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews. I was going over this again this afternoon, Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. A couple of passages that I was just thinking about, where do we go from here? Because that's always a good question. What's going to be a response to what we have heard over these days? And it's very critical that we think seriously about how we respond to what we've heard. Notice verse 7 of Hebrews 3. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. See, there's always a danger that you, over these days, you've heard the voice of God the Holy Spirit speaking. I'm sure each person, there's something, there would have to be something that God has spoken to you about. If there isn't, I wonder if you're even saved, to be honest, right? I mean, we've lifted up the mirror, and if you saw nothing but perfection in the mirror, you either have a pride problem or there's something seriously wrong, right? When you look in the mirror, you see things, right? So I'm sure that every person in this room, God has said something to God the Holy Spirit, and so He's saying, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Verse 12, notice what it says. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. It never gripped me before like it's gripped me now, but when we don't believe God, and when we don't believe God, we don't act on what He says. That's faith always results in response, right? When Noah had faith, what did he do? He believed what God said and he acted on it, right? He built an ark, right? All the way through Hebrews 11, faith always is acting on what it hears. And so what he says is, there's such a thing as an evil heart of unbelief. And it just almost shocked me when I read it, because when I think of evil, I tend to think of, you know, axe murderers and all this kind of thing. And God says, what is really evil is when people don't believe me. That's really evil. A heart that is evil does not believe in God or doesn't believe what God says. And he's writing to God's people here in Hebrews. He says it again, verse 15. Today, while it's said today, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts. He talks about a generation that couldn't enter in. They didn't enter into God's best for them. Why? Because of unbelief. And what does it really come down to? Verse 2 of chapter 4. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as to them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Wow. Not being mixed with faith. So the question is, what are we going to do with what we've heard? I think if we're all honest, we would all say, Lord, yes, there is a need for revival. I mean, if you don't think there is, I'd love to talk to you afterwards, because maybe I'm missing something. But I suspect that probably every person in this room would at least hope that it could be better than this. I mean, if this is it, I have to say I'm disappointed. Like, what we tend to do, let me just say this, again, going back to Hebrews, we tend to be people that either look back to the cross, and that's good, we're going to do that tomorrow morning, praise the Lord for remembering Him, and we look forward to the rapture, which is good too, but what about in between? What are we going to do in between? Looking back and looking forward, what about now? And in the book of Hebrews, it says that there were people who tasted of the powers of the world to come. They actually got a glimpse of the power of the world to come right now. That's what I want to see, right? In between, while I wait for the rapture and look back to the Lord's Supper, I would love to personally experience the powers of the age to come right now. So is that what you'd like? So the question is, what are we going to do? What are we going to do from here? Well, if nothing else, could I say this? If you don't do anything else, please find some like-minded soul to pray with about the condition of things amongst the people of God. And plead with God to revive us again. The psalmist said, Psalm 85:6, Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people might rejoice in thee? We want God's people to be rejoicing in Him. When God's people are rejoicing in Him, when they're happy as believers and filled with the joy of the Lord, what impact does that have on the unsaved? Christianity becomes really attractive. What has that person got? Whatever they've got, I like it. That's how I got saved. I saw somebody and I knew the first day I saw them, they've got something I don't have. What they have, I want. Was somebody who was filled with the joy of the Lord. So attractive. But many of the Lord's people are downcast, discouraged, depressed, filled with anything but joy. So there's a need for spiritual revival. Corporately, but as we said, an assembly is made up of individuals. So it has to begin. As the old Negro spiritual says, it's not the preacher, it's not the deacon, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we give Thee thanks for this man, Hezekiah. And although toward the end of his life there was manifest failure, we're so grateful that in the first 14 years of his life, he had a tremendous zeal for the house of God and for the people of God. That he was that spark plug needed to, as it were, ignite the sleeping giant known as the people of God connected with the house of God. And Father, we're thankful that there was a tremendous work done. That the silence of the house of God was broken. That there was a new song that was echoing from the walls of the temple. Oh Father, we thank Thee for what was accomplished and was accomplished suddenly, so quickly. Father, we believe You that the work in Malaysia could also be turned around really, really quickly. All it takes is Christians who will be willing to repent of their sin and failure, put things right, bury the bitterness and the things of the past that are choking them, and sincerely seek after Thee in a fresh way.
oh Father, wilt thou not revive us again? We confess that we don't want to go on with the current deadness. That we want to come to remembrance meetings and thy presence be so evident that if an unbeliever came in and sat at the back and just watched that when the bread was broken, that they would be converted as they have witnessed the power of the death and resurrection of Christ shown forth before them. Oh Father, we ask that you would do a work in our days. We are so grateful that we can look back to Calvary, and we look forward in anticipation to doing it tomorrow morning. We're thankful that we can look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus, like the church in Thessalonica, that they waited for the Lord from heaven, even Jesus, that delivered us from the wrath to come. And yet, Father, we want to be in between experiencing now the powers of the age to come, so that thy name is magnified and glorified, that people would see us and ask the question, what is it with those people? They are so joyful. They are so filled with joy. What is it? And that we would be able to tell them about a Savior that loved us and gave himself for us. And Father, we would indeed pray even now as we enjoy some fellowship together, some refreshments that have been provided once again by the kindness of the people of God. We ask that you bless the food, but most of all, that, Father, there would be serious conversations tonight about the things we've heard. We don't want to be like those people who it said of them that the word was not mixed with faith. They heard it, but it wasn't really made part of their lives. It didn't result in active obedience and change, and they didn't enter in to the blessing that could so easily have been theirs. Oh Father, we don't want to be those that have, as it were, our Kadesh Barnea experience and fail to believe thee, that spend all our time looking at the giants and fail to see the Lord. Would you see it? Give us a sight, O Savior, of thy wondrous love for us and for thy greatness and power, and we'll give thee the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.